We do have a really sweet passage of scripture this morning. So we have been walking our way through the book of Matthew, and the passage this morning is just, it's just so good. So I'm just going to read it, verses 18 to 26, and then we want to pray, and then just walk our way through it this morning. So Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18. Says this, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for such a sweet passage of scripture. Jesus, I need your help this morning. I pray that I wouldn't ruin it, God, that we would just allow this passage to speak and not muddle it up with too many extra things. Holy Spirit, just teach us from your word. And I just pray that this would be a powerful time where we learn the power and the authority that you have, Jesus. And so we just ask that you would teach us this morning. In your name, amen. So like I said, this is just a fascinating passage of scripture. And once again, it's kind of interesting. You've heard me say it before, but Matthew usually gives these kind of shorter accounts. And he does it again, because in Mark and in Luke, in kind of the parallel accounts, both Mark and Luke tell this story, but they just give way more information than Matthew does. And we have to remind ourselves why Matthew does that. It's not as if he's just has a bad memory and he can't remember how the story goes. But Matthew is writing his book for a very specific reason, a very specific purpose that Matthew has. What is he trying to accomplish? Well, the book of Matthew is he is trying to lay out a case for the divinity and the authority of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, he is the one that was promised to God's people, this one who's going to come and save them, this chosen one, God's own son. And so Matthew, a lot of times, just leaves out details and just cuts to the chase and goes, let's get to the important point of the story. How am I gonna get my message across about who Jesus is? So we've seen so far in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew revealing almost more and more and more the power and the authority that Jesus has. So if you remember, chapter 8 begins Jesus heals the leper and the centurion's servant, showing that he has power over sickness. Jesus calms the storm. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples get in the boat. They're sailing across the Sea of Galilee, massive storm, and Jesus gets up and tells the wind and the waves to stop it, and they listen to him. So he has authority over the created world. We saw that Jesus casts out two demons, showing that even the spiritual realm obeys him. So the demons come and they're almost anxious and nervous in front of Jesus and they're begging him, just send us into the pigs. And Jesus says, go. And they have to listen to him, the authority he has over the spiritual realm. He heals the paralytic, if you remember that. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes who are listening go, wait, what? This guy is crazy. Who can say that? Only God can forgive sins. And it was meant to show Jesus saying, yeah, because I am God. And I have that power and that authority to declare people forgiven. And now we're going to see in our text this morning, Jesus' authority over incurable diseases and even death. So in verses 18 to 26, we're introduced to two main characters, basically, the ruler and then the unnamed woman. And Matthew wants us to specifically pay attention to those two individuals because he uses the word behold. If you remember, we talked about Matthew uses the phrase behold or and behold 40 times in his book. And every time Matthew uses it, it's a way to say, hey, listen, don't miss this. Right? He says, behold, make sure you pay attention to this point of the story. And so Matthew uses that phrase twice. In verse 18, he says, behold, listen, pay attention, a ruler came in. And then in verse 20, he says, and behold, a woman. And so I believe that Matthew is saying, hey, don't miss this. Pay attention to these two main characters. Because Matthew gives such a short, concise account of the story, it would be helpful to kind of look at the parallel accounts to fill in some of the gaps and some of the details, because like I said, Mark and Luke tell the exact same story. They just add way more detail. So we're told in Mark's account and in Luke's account the name of the ruler. His name was Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. We're told that it was crowds that followed Jesus. In Matthew's account, it seems like it's only Jesus and the disciples and Jairus who travel. But we're told that there was just crowds of people around Jesus as they went to Jairus' house. In Mark and Luke, when Jairus first comes, we're told that his daughter is dying, not yet dead. And so you go, okay, well, what's the difference? I mean, like, which one is it? Because Matthew has Jairus coming and saying, my daughter's dead. And Mark and Luke have Jairus coming and saying, my daughter is dying. And actually, in Mark and Luke's account, as they're traveling to the house, then the daughter dies. And so we go, well, discrepancy in the Bible. I don't think so. I think Matthew is saying, the daughter's going to die anyways. Let's just get to the point of the story. That's his writing style. I'm just going to leave that part out. She dies anyways, so she's dead. And so that's why Matthew writes it that way. We're told in Mark and Luke that when the woman touches Jesus, his garment, Jesus actually feels power go out from him, which is just awesome. And we're told that Jesus actually stops everybody and says, okay, who touched me? And his disciples go, Jesus, like everyone is touching you. There's like a huge crowd around you. And he says, no, I felt power go out from me. So that is just awesome. And we're told the exact list of who goes into the girl's room when Jesus raises her from the dead. Matthew doesn't tell us that, but Mark and Luke let us know that Peter, James, and John, three of his disciples, and the girl's mother and father all witness this resurrection take place. And we're actually told in Luke the exact words that Jesus says to the girl in Aramaic. He grabs her hand and says, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, it's fascinating to me that Matthew just kind of leaves all that stuff out. But he includes in his account the fact that there was mourners and flute players, which we'll get to in a minute, why that's important. So let's keep all of that in mind, these extra details from Mark and Luke. Let's just kind of walk through these verses. So in verses 18 and 19, we're introduced to the first main character. It says, while he, this is Jesus, was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. So Jesus, if you remember last week, John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast and you guys don't fast? And so Jesus then explains to them, and he's giving this, if you remember, this idea of the new wine and the new wineskins. So Matthew then says, while he was saying these things, so in the middle of this conversation, behold, right, pay attention, behold, this ruler comes in and kneels before Jesus and is asking him to come and lay hands on his daughter. So what do we know about this guy, Jairus? We know that he was a Jewish man who was very influential and powerful. The other accounts in Mark and Luke tell us that he was the ruler of the synagogue. And so that was actually a very important, prestigious job. Each synagogue, so if you can think of it like a church, each synagogue had a group of elders that were in charge of running the synagogue, basically. And so they took care of all of the spiritual things that happened at the synagogue. And what the elders would do of each synagogue is that they would elect and appoint a ruler, or like a chief elder, or the guy who's in charge. And he was kind of the most important person at the synagogue. The ruler's job was to coordinate and make sure that everything was done properly. So all of the public worship that took place had to go through this guy, Jairus. He made sure that everything was done the right way. He was the one who picked whose turn it was to read the law. He determined who prayed at each service. He made sure every synagogue service ran smoothly and was done according to the right customs and rules. That was his job. So he would have been super powerful. We can assume that he would have been wealthy or at least well off. And oftentimes, it's interesting, but elders and rulers of the synagogues, oftentimes they were Pharisees. Not always, but often. And so Jairus was probably either a Pharisee himself, or he associated with Pharisees, and they were kind of in his inner circle. So picture this, right? Most often it was Pharisees and the religious elite who came against Jesus, who questioned him, who disagreed with him, who thought he was a heretic. And now we have Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue, maybe a Pharisee or one that hung out with Pharisees, a deeply religious, influential man, comes and kneels before Jesus in this posture of worship. And why does he do that? Because his daughter is dead. And we're told in Luke's account that she was 12 years old. His little girl, his daughter, is dead. And so Jairus in that moment didn't care about social pressure or prestige or religious establishment. Jairus cared about his daughter. And he comes to Jesus in great need and in desperation. And I love that Jesus gets up and goes with him. Notice that Jesus isn't annoyed by the interruption. He's not, yeah, Jairus, give me 10 minutes. I'm writing this great thought about new wine and wineskins. I'll be right with you, Jairus. And it says, he rose and he followed him. He gets up from this teaching opportunity and he goes with Jairus to heal his daughter. I just love the compassion and the mercy that we see in Jesus. And as they're on the way to Jairus' house, we're then introduced to the second main character of this passage. So verse 20 says this, "And behold," there it is again, "behold," pay attention, "a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly, the woman was made well." As Jesus and his disciples and Jairus and the crowds are all making their way to Jairus' house to see his daughter, there's another interruption. So Jairus interrupts Jesus, and now another interruption happens. A woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years reaches out and touches Jesus. 12 years of suffering. 12 years of bleeding. And Mark tells us an extra detail that she had actually spent all her money on doctors and trying to get well, and that her disease had just gotten progressively worse and worse and worse. So now we can assume that she's also poor. She spent all of her money on doctors and nothing was ever fixed, so she's broke. And again, desperate and in need. Now, in order to understand how incredible this interruption is, we need to understand the plight of this woman's condition. According to the ceremonial purity law, this woman was unclean. And Leviticus 15 kind of lays this out for us. It says this, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness." 12 years. "As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening." So this woman had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. For 12 years, she had had a discharge of blood, and so she would have been cut off from society. No human contact. Anyone that she touched would be considered unclean. It's kind of reminding me of the leper in the beginning of chapter 8. Any chair that she sat on would have been unclean. Any bed that she lied on to go to sleep would have been unclean. She would have been barred from the synagogue because unclean people weren't allowed to come into the synagogue to worship. So she would have had no sense of spiritual life or worship for 12 years. If she had a husband, and we're not told, but if she did, there would have been no physical contact between them because he would have been unclean. And if he was a good Jewish man, he wouldn't want to be unclean. So for 12 years, just like picture that, she struggled with this. 12 years of being isolated and alone, no cure. Seeing doctors and being frustrated that one after the other can't do anything for you. Spending all of her money on doctors, and now she's broke and still suffering. One of the things I find interesting about this passage is that Jairus' daughter is dead at 12 years old, and this woman has been suffering and bleeding for 12 years. So Jairus would have had 12 years of sunshine and laughter and fun with his little girl, and now he's devastated. And this woman would have had 12 years of misery, of shadow and tears, and she's also devastated. Technically, this woman should not have been in that crowd. And it's like the leper too, that leper who comes to Jesus in the midst of the crowd. Technically, this woman should not have even been in the crowd because she was unclean. And anyone that she touched in that day would have been considered unclean, and yet she makes her way through the crowd of people simply wanting to touch Jesus' garment. And the garment would have been a prayer shawl that Jewish men wore to remind them of the law. And so she's just saying, if I can just touch the edge of that, just the corner of that garment, then the bleeding will stop. And the way that the Greek is worded, it's meant to tell us that she is saying it over and over and over and over again. As she's walking her way through the crowd, she's saying to herself over and over, just touch the edge of his garment. If I can just grab the edge of his garment, I'll be made well. If I can just get close enough. So you can hear the desperation as she's trying to get close enough to Jesus to touch him. This is someone at the end of their rope. And again, I love how Jesus responds. Not angry that she grabbed him, not annoyed by the interruption. But he responds in compassion and mercy, and he says, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And this woman who would have been used to rejection and isolation hears these sweet words from Jesus, this term of affection, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, something that is really incredible and super important is the wording that Jesus uses here. Because in Mark and Luke's account, this is where it gets really interesting. In Mark and Luke's account, the woman is healed as soon as she touches Jesus' garment. But we're told in Matthew's account that Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well, and she was well instantly. So we go, okay, which one is it? Was she healed as soon as she touched the garment, or was she healed when Jesus proclaimed that she was healed? Some people would say that, well, it was her faith that healed her. She had enough faith, and so Jesus healed her. And you've heard me talk about this lots because it frustrates me to no end. There are many, many people in Christian cultures who proclaim that. If you have enough faith, then God is obligated to heal you. And then if you're not healed, well, it's because you didn't have enough faith. And so we ask, okay, well, was it this woman's faith that healed her? Because Jesus seems to say that. Your faith has healed you. And some of your translations will say that. Your faith has made you well, or your faith has healed you. Now, it's fascinating because the word for heal in the original language, keep in mind, the Bible was not written in English originally. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. So in the original language, the word for heal is iamo. So when someone would say, hey, he healed me, it was iamo. That's not the word that Jesus uses. Jesus doesn't say, your faith has iamo you. What's fascinating is that Jesus says, your faith has sozo you. And that word means salvation. It means your faith has saved you, and it always connotates spiritual salvation. So I find that fascinating that Jesus doesn't say, hey, your faith has physically healed you. He says, your faith has saved you. You've been given salvation. So I think that the woman touches Jesus and is instantly healed, and Jesus feels power go out. Okay, someone touched me. And then he turns and he looks at the woman and sees her heart and says, your faith has brought you salvation. Your faith has saved you. So I actually think there's something much deeper than just the physical healing that's happening here. Now, I say that, like I've said before, because it is so dangerous when we begin to play games like that and say, well, you know what? Boost up your faith a little bit, and then God has to heal you. And then people are walking around going, well, I have faith in Jesus, but I'm not being healed. And you bear that burden that you are never meant to bear. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that, that God is obligated to heal you if you muster up enough faith. So did this woman heal herself through her faith? No, Jesus healed her, not her faith. Jesus is the one that healed her and proclaimed that salvation had been given to her. So we have to be careful when we talk. So do we pray for healing? Absolutely. Does God heal people? Absolutely. Is God obligated to heal us based on our measure of faith? No, not at all. And I have prayed for people who have been healed, and I have prayed for people who have not been healed, and that's up to God. God decides in his sovereignty and his power who gets healed and who doesn't, and both responses are meant to bring him glory. But we struggle with that. How could someone suffering bring God glory? Because we can't understand all the purposes of God. I mean, Paul was a man who suffered. He said, 3 times I begged God, would you please take this away? And what was God's answer? No, because my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And God was actually being glorified as Paul suffered on earth. And so in some way that we don't know, Paul even said that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that we can't understand. So as we suffer, we still pray for healing and praise God when he heals people. But when we don't get healing, we don't go, well, it's your fault, you don't have enough faith. We go, okay, God is preparing an eternal weight of glory that you can't understand yet. So that's why Jesus uses this word. I find that so awesome and encouraging that this woman is healed. Yes, praise God, she's healed. But then God sees her heart and says, actually, your faith has saved you spiritually as well. Now, I find it really fascinating. Just as quickly as we're introduced to this woman, so this woman comes on the scene, interrupts Jesus. Just as quickly as that happens, Matthew just kind of moves on with the rest of the story. And we're automatically back to, okay, what's going on with Jairus and his daughter? And so verse 23 says this, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowds had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. And what Matthew means by that is all of Galilee heard about this event. So this is pretty amazing. And I find it fascinating that this is the only instance of Jesus raising someone from the dead that Matthew includes in his gospel. This is the only resurrection story we have in Matthew's gospel besides Jesus' resurrection. And we know that Jesus raised other people from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And we're told that Jesus kind of interrupts a funeral in just perfect Jesus style. I love it. He just walks up, what are you guys doing? And then heals the guy as the funeral procession is going by. But Matthew doesn't include those stories. This is the only resurrection story that Matthew includes. And I find it fascinating that it's so short. And then he just says, took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Verse 23 tells us that Jesus and his disciples arrive. Oh, sorry, verse 22 tells us that they arrive, and Jesus is at the ruler's house, and the funeral is already in full swing. They arrive, and the funeral is already happening. There's flute players. There's a crowd making a commotion at the house. Now, to understand what this means, we have to understand the funeral culture and kind of procedure of the day. In our day and age, in North America, by and large, funerals are very quiet and somber. Every funeral I have ever been to, every funeral I have ever performed or officiated, whatever you call it, it's always very quiet. When you come to a funeral and you're early, you don't come in joking and laughing and talking with people. You talk very quiet, and usually people whisper to one another in funerals. And then the family comes in, and it's very quiet. In North America, by and large, we have very quiet, somber funerals. In first century Judaism, it was the exact opposite. It was chaos at funerals. There was shrieking and wailing and screaming. There was flute players. There was ripping of clothes as a sign of mourning. Actually, in that culture, there was such a job as professional mourner. And these were women who were really good at mourning, and you would hire them to come to your funeral. I guess you wouldn't hire them because you're dead. Your family would hire them to come to your funeral. And that was their job. You wail in the front row and you cry and yell and make a big scene at my funeral. That was their job, a wailing woman. And it's fascinating, as I read some Jewish historical documents, these women, they were awesome at it. They would go to family members and find out family history so that they could make their wailing even more affected. So if it's, you know, Betty Jo dies, they're like, oh, Betty Jo. But then they would find out Betty Jo's grandma that had already died. And, oh, remember her? She died too. And they would just bring up all of the family history. Like, they were really good at this. So picture that. And then also, there's flute players. There's a band playing at the same time. And in one of the Jewish documents called the Misha, it said, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. That was kind of the bare minimum. Literally, that's what they said. Even if you're poor, it's expected that you will hire at least two flutes and a wailing woman. In another Jewish document called the Talmud, it laid out 39 rules and regulations for how to rip your clothing while mourning. Like, you can't make that stuff up. You had to rip it while standing up. You have to rip it over or near your heart. The hole that you ripped had to be big enough for your fist to fit through. You had to leave the rip for 7 days because it was this process of mourning. So you would leave your clothes ripped so people would go, oh, they're mourning the loss of so-and-so. After 30 days, you could sew it up. But you had to leave big stitches so people could still kind of see the rip and know, okay, they're still mourning. So even the poorest family, like, so I've already decided I want my funeral to be like that. I told Molly I want 10 wailing women. I want a full band. So remind her if I all of a sudden suddenly pass away, 10 wailing women. That's what I want. We're taking auditions now. So think about it. Even the poorest family, if you had no money, you would still be expected to hire flute players and a wailing woman for your funeral. Now, Jairus wasn't poor. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. Jairus was powerful and well-known, and we can assume that he probably had money. So just picture the scene that Jesus would have entered into. It would have been utter chaos. It wouldn't have been the bare minimum, two flute players and one wailing woman. Jairus was well-known and respected in the community, so it would have been just utter chaos that Jesus walks into, wailing and shrieking, people ripping their clothes, crying, yelling, flute players. It would have been so loud and so chaotic, and that was just how they did funerals. And I love that Jesus walks into the funeral in full swing, and what does he say? Go away. He says, go away. The girl is not dead, but sleeping. And then the crowd, all of these people, respond by laughing at him. And actually, the wording is better that they laughed him down, or they made fun of him, that he would come into a funeral already happening and saying, okay, everybody, leave, because this person's not dead, they're just asleep. Now, again, we have to look into the words that Jesus uses, because it's pretty profound. I mean, on the one hand, we know that the girl is dead, because Matthew wouldn't include a story of Jesus just waking someone up from a nap, because that just wouldn't make any sense. So we know that she is dead, because no one, like, the report of this went through all the district. No one would be like, hey, did you hear? Jesus woke up a sleeping girl. That would not make news. And remember, what is Matthew trying to do? Prove the divinity and the power that Jesus has. So we know that the girl is dead. She has to be for this story to make sense. The reason that the report spread, like I said, is because this is a miracle that takes place. So he doesn't mean literally sleeping, but this is where it gets really interesting. Sometimes in Scripture, sleep is used as a euphemism for death, so it's kind of interchangeable. When in Scripture, when you describe death, sometimes they use the words like sleep. So in Matthew 27, here's an example. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So obviously Matthew means that they were dead. In Acts 7, talking about Stephen, the first martyr, when he's being stoned to death, it says this: falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So throughout Scripture, and I could give you a bunch more examples, sleep is often used to refer to death. And so another Greek lesson for you, there's two this morning. The Greek verb used anytime when in the Bible you read that it's using the word sleep or asleep for death, the verb that is used is koimemo. And that means, that's the word sleep, but it means death. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. Because it wouldn't make any sense if Jesus said, "Hey, go away, the girl's not dead, she's dead." That wouldn't make any sense to anybody. So what is Jesus saying here? The word that he used is kathudo, which means literally sleeping. So you go, okay, what is going on? Jesus, is she dead or isn't she? Is she actually asleep? Is she just in a coma, or maybe she just fell asleep? Because you're using the word, she's literally sleeping. What Jesus is doing here is he is drawing a thought-provoking parallel between death and literal sleep. Jesus is saying, if death is sleep, then it allows for the possibility of waking up. And what he's saying in this instance is actually, you know what? Death is not the end. Because of who I am, this is Jesus, because of who Jesus is, death is like falling asleep. And actually, I can wake people up from that. So Jesus, like, we know that the little girl's death was very real, but it wasn't final for Jesus, because he says, well, actually, for me, her being dead, it's like she's just asleep, because I actually have the power to wake her up, to raise her from the dead. And so we know more about that, because as readers of the Bible, we know that Jesus, his own death and his own resurrection, and we know that Jesus actually will overcome death, and the finality of death actually is overturned. But in this moment, he's saying, actually, death is not a big issue for me. Death is as if she's sleeping. I can just wake her up. That's why people laughed at him, because he literally said, yeah, she's not dead, she's asleep. And people said, well, you're crazy. Of course she's dead. We're having a funeral right now. And Jesus, they didn't understand what he was trying to say. And so the crowd eventually gets put outside, we're told. And I love the wording. It actually is the same word for when Jesus exorcises demons. The crowd was like forcefully put outside. And Jesus goes into the house. He touches the girl's hand, and she's raised from the dead. First off, Jesus once again disregards the ritual purity. According to Numbers 19, anyone who touched a corpse was considered unclean. And yet we know Jesus doesn't become unclean, but he actually brings life to the little girl. Jesus has authority and power over death itself. And this is amazing, because since Genesis 3, the great enemy of mankind has been death. Death is just a part of the curse of sin, and yet Jesus now is confronting our enemy, death. And listen, death loses. That's unreal. That Jesus comes and death has claimed this little girl, and Jesus says, actually, no, I win. Death loses. I'm bringing this little girl back to life. Like, who can do that? Death is stripped of its power, and it's reduced to just being asleep. Like, no wonder the report went out through all of Galilee, verse 26 says. The Israelites had not seen this kind of power for years and years and years. Like, people had been raised from the dead before in the Old Testament. There's a few accounts of that happening, but it wasn't a normal occurrence. And remember, for 400 years, God had been silent. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 400 years of no one hearing from God, no one seeing any type of activity until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so these people had never seen this kind of power and authority. Jesus can raise the dead. And like I said before, I fear that those of us who have been raised in church, we just kind of read it and go, what's for lunch? Jesus touched her hand and she rose from the dead. Like, Jesus brought a dead person back to life. That doesn't happen. Like, that's not a normal thing. And Jesus comes in and he says, well, actually, I'm so powerful, it's just like she's sleeping. Hey, little girl, get up. And she gets up. That's amazing, right? So would we never just get so used to these stories that we lose our sense of wonder? Like, this is unbelievable that Jesus can do this. Now, I think there's several things Matthew wants us to notice. And before we get to what we can learn from Jairus and the woman that Jesus interacts with, we just have to marvel at who Jesus is. Like, all throughout chapters 8 and 9, Matthew has been making this case that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the one that God's people had been waiting for, the Son of God. And what Matthew has been doing in these 9 miracles in chapters 8 and 9 is he's showing that Jesus has the authority and the divinity to do this because he is the Messiah. And it's amazing because all of these miracles are done to confirm what the prophets in the Old Testament had said what the Messiah would do. So this is what I mean. In Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to get there in a little bit, John the Baptist is in prison and he sends people to Jesus and he says, ask, are you the Messiah or should we be expecting someone else? So think about that. John the Baptist, the one who is, I'm going to prepare people for Jesus, even he's going, are you actually the Messiah or should we prepare for someone else? And Jesus answers him by saying this, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. So now think about, what have we seen in chapters 8 and 9? Have we seen a leper healed? Yep. And that was meant to fulfill Isaiah 53, talking about that Jesus bears our grief and carries our sorrows. Have we seen a paralyzed person healed? Yep. And that's meant to fulfill Isaiah 35. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Have we seen a dead person raised to life? Yeah, in our passage this morning. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, is what Isaiah 26 prophesied. Have we seen Jesus preaching good news to the poor? Yeah, to the woman in our passage. Have we seen Jesus heal the blind and the deaf? We're going to next week. So in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, what Matthew is doing is saying, look, Jesus did all the things that the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do. He's raised the dead. He's cleansed the lepers. He's healed blind people and paralyzed people and deaf people. He's raised people from the dead. He's preaching good news to the poor. He is the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. I am the one. I'm healing the lame and I'm touching the blind and the lepers and raising the dead. Even these ritualistic purity laws didn't apply to Jesus. He hung out with Gentiles and tax collectors. He touched lepers. He let unclean people touch him. He touched the dead body of the little girl and raised her to life. All of what Matthew's trying to say is he is the Son of God. He has all authority. He has all power. He's the one that we've been waiting for. So first, we just need to marvel at Jesus and the things that he is able to do and the things that he still does today. The last thing I want us to notice from these verses by way of application is how Jairus and the woman both respond to Jesus. Because think about it like this. Jairus and this woman are from completely separate worlds. Jairus was well known. He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was respected. He was powerful. He was well off. He would have been known in the community. He was religious. He organized all the synagogue worship. People knew who Jairus was. And this woman who touched the fringes of Jesus' garment, she was a nobody. She was a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. She was unclean. She was an outcast. She was poor. Like, Jairus and this woman didn't run in the same circles of people. They wouldn't have been at the same dinner parties together. They weren't just worlds apart, economically and socially and religiously. But I love that they have so much in common in how they come to Jesus. The first similarity is that both Jairus and the woman come to Jesus in desperation. They need him. There is this humility and desperation in how they come. Jairus comes, his daughter is dead, he kneels before Jesus like he has no other options. And the woman is desperate as well. 12 years of bleeding and being unclean. If I can just touch Jesus' garment, I'll be made clean, I'll be made well. There is humility and brokenness and how they have, and we've seen it all throughout chapters 8 and 9. How people come to Jesus matter. I think this is key for anyone who wants to come to Jesus. Notice that Jesus never turns away someone who is broken and poor in spirit. Jesus confronts those who are self-righteous, who don't see their need of him, who assume that they're good, who are self-reliant and prideful. Those are the people that Jesus resists. But when we come to him broken and poor in spirit and desperate for him, look what he does. He goes with Jairus. He touches people. He listens. He heals. For many of us, I think this is really hard because we don't ever really get to a place of desperation. And I'm using kind of generic terms, but I think for many of us who have either grown up in the church or we said the prayer when we were five or whatever, I don't know if we ever really get to that desperate place where, okay, Jesus, I got nothing else. If you don't do something here, I'm a goner. I got nothing, Jesus. And the hard part is that in our individualistic kind of self-help Christian culture, we don't think that we're that bad. We go, I've just got this kind of little sin issue that I'm kind of working on and I'm fixing myself up. I can do good things. I can kind of polish up my life. And so I think we never get to a place of utter desperation. I'll give you an example. Many Christians that I know who I counsel with, they are stuck in sin, stuck in habitual, endless cycles of sin. And I think it's because we try and conquer sin in our own strength. We say, if I can just, I can just kind of pull myself up and man, I should be able to stop doing this. I gotta just be good enough. And listen, it won't work. We have to be like Jairus and this woman to be at a place of utter desperation where we go, Jesus, I just can't do this anymore. So lots of us, this is where we get the gospel wrong. We say, yep, the gospel is Jesus saved me. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. I am saved. And now I'm going to try really hard to stop sinning. But the gospel is, yeah, Jesus saved you, but he is continually saving you. Day by day, Jesus has to save you because you cannot sanctify yourself. You cannot just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You need daily for Jesus to save you. That's the gospel. That yes, when you surrender to Jesus and you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, you are saved, for sure. But every day you need to go, Jesus, would you just help me today? I'm so desperate for you. I cannot beat this sin on my own. Jesus, I need your help. Jesus continually saves you. He has to. You can't do it on your own. And I love that Jairus and this woman come and they say, Jesus, I got nothing. I got nothing to offer. But if you come and touch I know you can heal my daughter. And the woman says, she doesn't even think she's worthy enough to ask. If I can just touch Jesus, I know that he'll heal me. I think when we actually come to a point when we stop trying to fix ourselves up on our own, and we come to Jesus and we admit that we can't do it, I've experienced this, and I know others have. It's as if Jesus says, okay, good, now I can actually help you. Okay, you're done trying to be your own savior. Okay, now I can actually do something for you. Because that's what we do when we try in our own strength to fix ourselves. You're trying to be your own savior, and you can't. That's why we need a savior. And Jesus says, okay, now I can. Now that you're desperate enough for me, okay, now I can help you. So I think daily we have to be desperate for Jesus. Daily we have to get up and go, okay, Jesus, for this day I need you to help me. I can't do this on my own, Jesus. And I worry that lots of us, myself included, there's days or weeks that I just think, I got this. I'm good. I can do this on my own. And I think we have to approach Jesus like Jairus and this woman in desperation. The second similarity between Jairus and the woman is that they both expressed faith in Jesus. Jairus obviously had faith in Jesus. Because he came and he just said, Jesus, if you just lay your hand on her, she will live. That's faith in Jesus. And the woman was much the same. I find it interesting that the woman's faith was kind of mixed with a little bit of superstition as well. Okay, if I can just touch him, then maybe I'll be healed. So there was a little bit of superstition mixed in. But she had faith nonetheless that Jesus could do this. And Jesus commends her saying, your faith has saved you. Now, it's very important what Jairus and the woman placed their faith in. What was the object of their faith? And it's Jesus. It's not just faith that saves you, but faith in Jesus. There's many people in our culture who would say, yep, I have faith in a God or some type of God. Well, that doesn't save you. People say, oh, you know, he's a man of faith. Yeah, but what is his faith in? Faith is not just a sincerity, but it's actually a deep trust and belief in the person of Jesus. And we've seen that all throughout chapters 8 and 9. We've seen faith directed to Jesus as an expression of need. The leper comes in faith. The centurion, Jesus says, had faith like nobody else in Israel. The paralytic had faith. Jairus had faith. This woman had faith. And another important thing to note is that it's not the strength of your own faith, but it's the faithfulness of Jesus that is crucial. It's not necessarily the amount of faith you have. Well, you have enough faith now, so now you're saved. But actually, it's what's more important than that is that Jesus is faithful towards us. We don't wrench blessings from Jesus by somehow increasing our intensity of faith. Well, see Jesus, I have more faith now, so you have to be more faithful to me. That's not how it works. Look at the case of this woman. Her faith was mixed with this superstition of just, if I can just get close enough and touch Jesus, then I'll be healed. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 17, truly I say to you, if your faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I'm reminded even in Mark 9, when Jesus comes and the father of the demon-possessed boy, and Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe, and the father says, I believe, help my unbelief. So it's both. He says, I believe Jesus, but there's still parts of me that I'm really struggling with this. Help my unbelief. And what does Jesus do? He heals his son, not saying, well, you're not quite there yet. You got to have more faith. Jesus says, okay, you have faith. You're working on it. I'm going to heal your son. He had faith nonetheless. So I have to ask, what is your faith in? Is it in the person of Jesus? Is it in your own good works? Is it in your family heritage? Is it in your traditions? Do you have faith in a God or some sort of God? Because none of that saves you. Only faith in the person and the work of Jesus can save you. And the amazing thing that I have found for me is when I focus on the faithfulness of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's continuing to do, I actually find my own faith strengthened. It doesn't work when I just say, have more faith, Andrew. But when I just focus on, man, how faithful is Jesus, what he did for me, then I find my own faith strengthened. I love that Jairus and this woman are so similar in our passage. I mean, worlds apart, religiously, economically, socially, but they are so similar. They both had a desperate need for Jesus, and they have both expressed faith in him. And the same applies to all of us today, regardless of your social status or your bank account or your history or things that you've done in your past or things that were done to you, regardless of religious upbringing, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And so our job, the part that we play, is to be desperate enough for him and to put our trust in him and our faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this beautiful passage. Jesus, I thank you that we have this passage, this example of this faith of Jairus and this woman. Jesus, I thank you that we have this passage that shows your incredible power and authority and your compassion. Jesus, that an incurable disease is not even hard for you. Jesus, that death itself, humanity's greatest enemy, you say, well, it's just like sleep to me. Oh, Jesus, you are just so powerful and awesome. And so we just worship you this morning. Thank you for who you are. And God, I pray for all of us in this room that we could be able to learn from this passage of Scripture that we would be desperate for you, Jesus. Not just when tragedy strikes, but daily, that we would wake up and go, Jesus, if you don't move in my life this very day, I got nothing. I so desperately need you, Jesus. I think of that song, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. God, that we would just live in desperation for you. Because you tell us in your word, Jesus, you say, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can't do this on our own. We have to be so desperate for you to move and to work in our lives. And so help us, God. And I pray too for those of us who maybe have faith in other things, in how good we are or in our religious upbringing, or for those of us maybe that believe in a God and we're not quite there yet. I pray that you would just open our eyes to reality of who you are, Jesus, and that we would place our faith and our trust in you. And Jesus, I just thank you that you say anyone who comes, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus can be saved, whether you're a woman who was a social outcast and bleeding for 12, whether you're Jairus, a high-ranking person, whatever social status or background you come from, Jesus, you say, whoever calls on my name will be saved. And so we just thank you for that. And help us to just live in desperation for you and just equip and empower us to actually live this out, Jesus. So we pray all of this in your name. Amen.